When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." We find ourselves in this season of Christmastide, a time of tremendous joy and rejoicing, at the sight of the feast of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us, doubtless, this week have spent time with family, exchanging gifts with those whom we so dearly love, and hopefully, to some degree, meditating on the mystery of the incarnation, that great act whereby God has given us a token of his great love for us. It is in this time, in this season of joy, and I will remind you, we have many more days to go in Christmas. Christmas has just begun. It is in this time that the church gives us a feast whereby we read about the slaughter of innocent children. And we think to ourselves, how odd is that? But at the core of this story is one of deliverance. The deliverance of the Christ child from the murderous rage and rampage of the wicked Herod. It is a time for us to see the providence of God on display. In fact, this story ought to bring to our remembrance the many times in the scriptures and in the history of the church where God has so graciously and so miraculously delivered his people from mortal threat. I'm sure that we can all think of numerous accounts in both scripture and in the history of the church where that has been the case. And even more so in this story, we see that God demonstrates his care specifically for his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And not just his care for him, but his care for us. For it was not at this time that Christ would be given up unto death. In fact, the devil, using Herod as a tool, seeks to extinguish prematurely the life of our Lord. But it was not at this time that he would be given over to death. In fact, we read in the next chapter, in chapter 3 of St. Matthew's Gospel, of the baptism of our Lord, where St. John the Baptist is quite concerned about the baptism, and he says, I should be being baptized by you, my Lord. And what does Christ respond with? He says, it is necessary at this time, for I have come to fulfill all righteousness. That is what our Lord Jesus in his life was to do. That is to say, fulfill the law, fulfill all righteousness, all the commands that God had given us to fulfill in our own lives and that we have so miserably failed to accomplish. And there is great hope when we look at Christ because we see that he has perfectly obeyed the same. And that he has not only done that, but he has offered himself up for our faults, for those ways in which we have fallen short of the glory of God, to use St. Paul's language in his letter to the Roman church. Another thing to note about this entire narrative that we heard this morning, and certainly about the verses that I just read, especially the end of verse 15, when it says, and this is, of course, Matthew speaking of the words of Hosea the prophet. He says, this was to fulfill what was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. There is a certain freedom that the gospel author uses in his interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies. In fact, he takes a passage, Hosea 11, chapter 11, verse 1, an entire chapter whereby God laments over the rebellion of his people. He speaks of how he brought them up out of slavery in Egypt. And St. Matthew says that this is ultimately in reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. The author, certainly, Hosea had a certain intention at the time, and that was appropriate, but there was a greater purpose that God had for the words which he penned. Out of Egypt have I called my son. This also shows us that in the Old Testament, these various stories, these exploits of the people of God, such as the Exodus, are prefigurements. They are shadows of what Christ would soon accomplish. In fact, he is himself the true son of Abraham, the true Israelite. And in him do all the nations find salvation. In fact, this was a common theme in Old Testament prophecy, that the people of God were to be a light unto the nations. And if there's one thing we should derive from reading the Old Testament, is how miserably they failed to do that. But it was not a failure. It was God's purpose to demonstrate how faulty man is and how unable we are to accomplish anything good in this world outside of his aid. And he is so very well pleased with us in that he comes to us and he makes up that which is lacking. He meets us in our infirmities and puts his grace on display and makes a demonstration of it. Another thing to note about this account, specifically about Herod, is, as I said a moment ago, he is a representative of devilish power. In fact, Herod, in this story, in the slaughter of these innocents, is a serpent beast. A serpent beast, a hyphenated term. And I'm drawing upon the two bookends of our entire Bible, Genesis and the revelation of St. John the Divine. In Genesis, the serpent seeks to destroy man at the very beginning. But the Lord says, of course, in what we call the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, he says to the devil. The first gospel was preached to the devil, by the way, which is quite interesting. He says the serpent will be crushed. The Lord says to the serpent, your head will be crushed by the seed of the woman. And then, of course, we read in the book of the Revelation of St. John the Divine of this woman who is a heavenly being. The dragon comes to seek out her life. We also read of a beast. There's all this bizarre imagery. It sometimes confuses us. But certainly, we could say that each of these are a literary representation of the work of the devil in the world. It was always his purpose, always at all times, to undo the work of God in the world, to undo the plan of salvation. As Father Rivard is so fond of saying, to stop the unfurling of this flag, this banner of our salvation. But as is always the case, the devil certainly schemes and seeks to destroy that which God so graciously gives to men, and he always fails. In fact, it is as if the devil seeks to tie the noose around humanity's neck, and it is actually that noose whereby he is hung. The devil seeks to build the gallows for our destruction, and it is those gallows on which he dies, similar to wicked Haman. Another thing to consider from this passage, this gospel story, is of the care that God has for the innocent. In fact, this text has been used so many times, and rightfully so, to speak concerning the evil of abortion, and that is certainly something concerning which we ought all to have an interest. That is to say, we all are to pray for the end of abortion in our nation, and to even give toward causes that seek the conclusion of such an evil practice. But this passage does not speak merely to those children who have lost their lives from the evil of abortion. But also, this is to give us an opportunity to consider the many innocent in the world who are downtrodden, who are those who are oppressed. Think, for example, as we have been working through this Advent novena, hopefully, that Father Rivard so masterfully put together for us, where we prayed for the conclusion, the ending of human trafficking. This is a great time of the year for us to pray for those who are the victims of such an evil practice. To also think about the poor, those who have nothing, or perhaps to think about those who have no one to pray for them, the lonely in the world. Think of those in this life who have had all their family members pass into the next and who remain alone. We should think about them. We should offer prayer to God for them. Or to think about those who have experienced great loss. Christmas time can be a painful experience for those who have undergone the loss of a family member, or perhaps who are even still in the midst of a loss, a terrible illness or financial difficulty. All of these persons should be in our minds at Christmas time. This is one of the reasons why we are upon a holy day like Holy Innocence. God is reminding us he is not forgotten about the forgotten. He is mindful of those whose memory so quickly exits our own mind. And this, in the way, and this demonstrates to us how fatherly God is toward those who even sometimes do not think of him. How gracious he is, even to those who deny him and who run from his commands. As our Lord tells us in his famous Sermon on the Mount, God sends rain upon both the righteous and the unrighteous. And this is a powerful aid to us in Christmas, because now more than ever are all the distractions of this life so quickly presented to us. Now more than ever are we tempted to engage in sensuality, that is to say, the service of the senses, to serve our own appetites. quite literally, our own appetites at these beautiful, delicious Christmas feasts with family. Nothing wrong with that. But let it not have us. Rather, let us be mindful of those who have no such things. And God will certainly reward us. As our Lord says elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, that when we pray in private, God sees those things. When we offer prayers to him for those who are forgotten, he remembers. And we will receive our reward in full in the next life. This is actually one of the things that is so interesting about our gospel, not our gospel reading, but that reading which was for the epistle from Revelation 14. We read about the sealing of these 144,000. And in a sense, they are like the innocent children who were killed by Herod. They are the innocent. They are those who are ignorant of the ways of the wicked. In fact, at the end of the reading, it says, "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." It is those to whom God looks, not those who are knowledgeable of the ways of the world, but those who have within themselves a childlike innocency. Even as we are in this room, most of us adults, and in some of us very advanced in years, even still God calls us to assume the disposition of an innocent child, for it is unto those that he so gladly gives his kingdom. In addition to this, we find a masterful statement in the collect, which was prayed just a moment ago at the altar. The collect says, "O Almighty God, who out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast ordained strength and madest infants to glorify thee by their deaths, mortify and kill all vices in us, and so strengthen us by thy grace." This is interesting. The collect turns the gospel story on its head. Because basically what is said here is just as Herod goes on his murderous rampage against these little children, so too should we go on our own murderous rampage. Not against other people or certainly against ourselves, but against the sin which dwells within us. To mortify the passions, to mortify the flesh. To be like our Lord Jesus who goes out into the desert and trains himself for the work, the ministry which was before him. And he was God incarnate. So certainly more so than he do we need to train ourselves for righteousness' sake, to discipline ourselves for our good, to put death to death, just as Christ did upon the cross, where he made death to be humiliated. And by his death, as the Eastern Church is fond of saying, he trampled down death by death. It is through his humiliation, through the humiliation of our beloved Savior, that he puts death to death. And this is an example unto us. In fact, even as we just read about the witness, the work of St. Joseph, who is, the church was very fond of calling St. Joseph the defender of the Holy Family. And rightfully so. In fact, it is interesting to note, he never speaks in the gospel accounts. Unlike Our Lady, the Blessed Virgin Mary, St. Joseph never speaks, but rather he acts. And he is always commended for his righteous action. And this shows us that what is valuable in the sight of God is faithful obedience. But more than that, it is humble obedience. Because it is certainly an expression of humility on the part of St. Joseph that he does not speak, but rather simply does what God commands. And it is in assuming a humble disposition like St. Joseph that we do indeed begin to undo the work of the devil in our lives. In fact, as one of the fathers is quoted as saying, "If you are smart, the devil is smarter. If you know the scriptures, the devil knows more of them. If you think that you are cunning, the devil, I can guarantee, is more clever. But there is one thing that we can have that the devil does not have any, and that is humility." Humility. If we will pursue humility, we will have the victory over the devil. And this is why the cross is such a beautiful reversal of the work of the evil one, because it was at that moment, as it seems, that he thought that he had Christ exactly where he wanted him, in the hands of his enemies, humiliated, hung naked upon a cross. And it was there that Christ made a mockery of his kingdom. And it was there that he outstretched his arms to receive the whole lot of sinners to himself. It was there that he outstretched his arms and was suspended between heaven and earth to demonstrate to us that he is the only mediator between God and men, and a faithful Savior and a good shepherd. So let us be mindful of those who in this season are hurting, and who are the downtrodden, who are the oppressed, who are the innocent. And let us be mindful that our Lord Jesus Christ has great care for them, and most certainly for us. And let us lift up our voices with all the saints in heaven and proclaim his praises. Let us join in with the angels who themselves say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Amen.